I want to invite you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to look a little at chapter 2 and chapter 3. You know, I'm not sure how many of you are familiar with the old classic children's story series by Laura Ingalls Wilder called Little House on the Prairie. Raise your hand if you're familiar with that, have read it or have heard about it. We're familiar with that series. In fact, here is a copy of one of the books. You can see how worn this is. Amy grew up with this, so maybe she made all the rips and tears. Or we did that. Our kids did that when they got their hands on it. But what these books are is they're set around the late 1800s, I'd guess, based on the pioneering adventures of the Ingalls family. And what I think they do is it provides a really entertaining picture of what life was like on the American frontier. In one of the books called Little House in the Big Woods, Pa is bouncing his daughter Laura on his knee one night before bed. And he's retelling the story about how once when he was a little boy, he had disobeyed his father and learned a very valuable lesson in the process. I just want to read you an excerpt from this story. He's telling his daughter about when he was a little boy. He said, "When I was a little boy, not much bigger than Mary, I had to go every afternoon to find the cows in the woods and drive them home. My father told me never to play by the way, but to hurry and bring the cows home before dark, because there were bears and wolves and panthers in the woods. One day, I started earlier than usual, so I thought I didn't need to hurry. There were so many things to see in the woods that I forgot that dark was coming. I began to play. Before I knew it, it was dusky in the path and dark in the woods. I knew that I must now get the cows home quickly, or it would be black night before they were safe in the barn, and I couldn't find the cows. I listened, but I could not hear their bells. I called, but the cows did not come. I was afraid of the dark and the wild beasts, but I dared not go home to my father without the cows. So I ran through the woods, hunting and calling. All the time, the shadows were getting thicker and darker, and the woods seemed larger, and the trees and the bushes looked strange. I could not find the cows anywhere. I climbed up hills, looked for them, and calling. I went down the dark ravines, calling and looking. I stopped and listened for the cowbells, and there was not a sound but the rustling of leaves. Then I heard loud breathing. Thought it was a panther behind me, but it was only my own breathing. Right over my head, something asked, "Whoo?" My hair stood straight on end. "Whoo? Whoo?" the voice said again. And then how did I run? I forgot all about the cows. All I wanted was to get out of the dark woods to get home. At last, I came out of the dark woods by the barn. There stood the cows, waiting to be let through the bars. I let them in and then ran to the house. My father looked up and said, "Young man, what makes you so late? Been playing by the way?" Paul always stopped telling the story here and waited until Laura said, "Go on, Paul, go on." Remember Paul telling Laura about when he was a boy. "Well," Paul said, "then your grandpa went out into the yard and cut a stout switch, and he came back into the house and gave me a good thrashing so that I would remember to mind him after that. A big boy, 9 years old, is old enough to remember to mind. There's a good reason for what I tell you to do," he said, "and if you'll do as you're told, no harm will come to you." I enjoy the Little House series. I enjoy that story in particular. I think it resonates. It hits home for me. Not only because my family's a little partial to the homesteading way of life, we admire that, but because of the lessons I think it teaches about how things were in the old days. In the old days, parents had what seems to be a higher expectation for children. I mean, here's a 9-year-old, right? A 9-year-old responsible for putting the cows in every night. I'm sure that was just one of his many chores, but these days we think it's too much to ask to have our kids pick up their toys. Expectations were a lot higher in the past, it seems. It also shows the natural tendency of kids in any generation to disobey their parents, despite the warnings. Paul's dad had warned him, get in before nightfall because the woods are dangerous. Get the cows in. But what did the boy do? He started to play. We can relate to that. That happens in our generation. It is a multi-generational thing to disobey. The story also shows the importance of discipline and instruction, ultimately for the purpose of protecting the child. When the boy came in and got his thrashing, now that's an interesting word, when he got his whipping, why did he get that? Well, it was explained because he could have been mauled by a bear. You're getting your spanking because something worse could have happened to you. Why is Paul bouncing Laura on his knee, telling this story of when he disobeyed years and years before? It's so that she would learn not to make the same mistake. Of course, in our sermon this morning, we're not talking so much about the Ingalls family or the experience of God-fearing pioneers in the good old days, but we are talking this morning about the experience of God-fearing families in any generation. At the beginning of 1 Samuel, where I hope you've already turned, remember chapter 2 and chapter 3, what we're given is the story of Eli the priest who would serve with his sons in the tabernacle. His sons were told, who were quite rebellious, and who were told were not disciplined to the degree they should have been by Eli, their father. We're also told around this time that a young boy named Samuel was dedicated by his mother Hannah to the Lord's service, which what that amounts to is kind of a priestly apprenticeship. Samuel, as a boy, went to live with Eli in the tabernacle to learn how to serve the Lord. So providentially, what's happening there is that the Lord is raising up Samuel, raising up a new generation of leadership at Shiloh, which is where the tabernacle was. The big takeaway that I'm wanting us to see this morning is this: that God's standard of holiness applies to all generations. And therefore, the responsibility to be holy is not only ours to live up to, but it is ours to pass down to the next generation, to our children and our grandchildren, honestly acknowledging in the process that we have fallen short of God's standard ourselves, and therefore impressing to our children and our grandchildren the importance that they don't make the same mistakes that we did, completely anticipating the fact that they can't live up to that, that they are going to fall short themselves, which is why we have to look to grace, not only for ourselves, we have to look to grace and point to grace for our children and grandchildren. We're going to see three things this morning which I believe make that case. The first thing we're going to see is God's high expectations for His people. His high expectations for His people. The second thing we're going to see is our natural tendency as sinners to disobey God. And then we're going to see the importance of God honoring discipline and instruction in the home. So the first thing we're going to see is God's high expectation for His people. Of course, when we're talking about having a high expectation, especially when it comes to our kids, we usually think of things like having good manners, right? Saying yes ma'am and no ma'am. Don't eat with your elbows on the table. Boys, be sure to put the toilet seat down when you're finished. We think of good manners, or we think of life's accomplishments, setting good grades, winning awards, getting into a good college, having an impressive career. And while all of those are fine goals to have for our kids, the kind of expectations God wants us to have are immeasurably higher than those. Leviticus 19 tells us just how high God's expectations are for His people. Leviticus 19, verses 1 through 3 say, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Therefore, every one of you shall revere his mother and his father. Interesting that Leviticus connects the need for Israel to be holy with the need for parents and children to have the relationship they need, for parents to instruct and children to obey, to imply that holiness, the call to holiness, is not only to be applied by us, but to be taught to the next generation. Holiness. Nothing short of holiness is God's expectation for his people. So what is holiness? Well, the word holy literally means to be set apart. For Israel, that meant being separated from all the surrounding nations, including Egypt and the Canaanites and the Babylonians. It was to be different than all the other cultures of the world. Different how? Well, different in the fact that Israel would exclusively serve the Lord and find their salvation in him alone. So again, the expectation applying not only to the generation this is being written to, but to those who would follow after them. Both parents and children had a responsibility in this that included Moses and his generation, and then Joshua and his generation, and then it would repeat on and on through the period of the judges until the days of Eli and his sons, who we're looking at this morning. Eli and his sons, who were both priests, by the way. Eli and his sons were priests, which means that God's high expectation should have been revered all the more. According to Leviticus, priests had to take special steps to ensure that they kept themselves holy, not only to be a good example for all the other Israelites, but because of their sacred task of serving the Lord in the tabernacle. These men, Eli and his sons and those like them, practically speaking, were stand-ins between God and man. They were mediators, if you will. They were the ones who sought the Lord's favor on behalf of all the people through the sacrificial system and all the ceremonial practices. Because after all, it's not that these men were more holy than any other by their own nature, but because of their reliance on the atonement that God provided. Well, on and on, this expectation was meant to pass from parent to child, generation to generation, on through the days of the kings, up to the time of Christ, when this expectation would be passed along again to the church. That includes you and me. That includes non-Israelites. That includes Gentiles. Peter would write in one of his letters to the churches, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy,'" referencing all the way back to the days of Leviticus. "But you," speaking to the current generation, Peter's current generation, "you are a royal priesthood, your chosen race, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not my people, but now you are God's people." And I think that that entire portion right there should reform our entire approach to parenting. What should our expectation be for our children and our grandchildren? What do we hope for them to accomplish in life? What are we hoping for them to accomplish in the here and now? Well, it's the expectation that all the biblical writers point to. It is for us and our children and our grandchildren to all represent God and his holy standing. And so, with the limited time I have this morning, one of the things I just want to plead with you is this, that we need to have what is, we need to want what is best for our children. But to understand that what is best for them isn't merely what makes us happy in life or what makes them happy in life, but what makes them holy in life. And therefore, ultimately, what makes God happy with their life. God's expectation is high, and so ours should be as well. The second thing we see is our natural tendency to disobey. Of course, we have to have a high expectation for our children. high expectations that mirror the Lord's holy standards, but at the very same time, we can have a realistic anticipation that they're going to fall short of that. They won't be able to live up to that. We have to acknowledge the fact that our children, like the rest of mankind, are sinners and naturally fall short. It's the reality of what we call original sin. David recognized this about himself in Psalm 51. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." In other words, no one ever has to be taught how to sin. We're all born instinctively. We are born impulsively to sin. I think it's interesting how one secular writer once wrote about this, speaking from a completely humanist perspective. This is not from a Christian perspective, but talking about a child's natural behavior, here's what even the secular world recognizes. He says, quote, "When it comes to rearing children, every society is only 20 years from total anarchy. 20 years is all we have to accomplish the task of civilizing the infants who are born into our midst each year. These savages know nothing of our language, our culture, our religion, our values, and interpersonal relationships. The infant is totally ignorant of democracy, respect, decency, honor, customs, conventions, manners. The barbarians must be tamed if civilization is to survive." I think that's an interesting take on this. Obviously, as Christians, our goal isn't so much to civilize our children than it is to Christianize our children. But I suppose the point is that we are neither born to be Christians, nor are we born to be model citizens. We are born to be sinners. We are born to be barbarians, as the writer observes. It's just what we are. It is what our kids are. And we have to put it in those terms, because otherwise what we will do is we will start to look at our kids' disobedience or our grandchildren's disobedience and we'll begin to say, "Oh, isn't that cute?" Or we will say, "Oh, isn't that so independent of them?" No, it's not. It is sin when they disobey. And so we have to call it for what it is. Or they will grow up, and instead of playing late in the woods one night, forgetting to bring in the cows, they will have decided to do a lot worse than play at night, and will end up neglecting things a lot more important than cows. Again, consider Eli's sons. Of course, their names are Hophni and Phinehas. I keep calling them Eli's sons. I do that just because I forget the names, Hophni and Phinehas. We're not told what kind of mischief these two guys got into when they were boys, but we are told the kind of mischief they got into when they grew up. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12 describes them as having grown up to be worthless men. Worthless. That doesn't sound very good, and it's not good, but it, again, is being called for what it is. They were worthless. In other words, they were completely fumbling in the holy responsibility that God had assigned to them. And then we're told in chapter 2, verses 13 and following that one of the sins that these men were guilty of was abusing their privilege as priests by treating the sacrificial meats a lot like most men treat the cooling turkey on Thanksgiving. You know what I'm talking about. Thanksgiving meal is getting prepared. It's not ready to put on the table yet. It's sitting in the kitchen. It's cooling a little bit. And then the man sneaks in and he tries to take some before it's time. Well, this is what these men were doing, in a way, with the sacrificial offerings. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2. "The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servants would come while the meat was boiling, with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take of himself, for himself. Then in verse 16, and if the man said to him, let them burn the fat first. You know, don't touch right now. And then take as much as you wish. He would say, no, you must give it to me now. And if not, I will take it by force. So I just envision two irreverent slobs pushing their way through the line, not being patient or thankful for what they're given, but rudely demanding what they want when they want it. That was Hophni and Phinehas. And just as serious, we're told in chapter 2, verse 22, that another one of the sins that these men were guilty of was outright profaning of their position as priests by acting immoral with some of the women who are also serving with them at the tabernacle. That's in verse 22. All that to say, a parent has to call their children's sin for what it is. And not just to call it for what it is, but to then take action against it, lest that sin continues. Ideally, that needs to be sooner than later, because in verse 22, you'll notice that by the time Eli got around to confronting his son, Eli was, quote, very old. Chapter 3, verse 2 says, around this time, his eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see. We don't need to be waiting that long to correct our children. Even though I can also say that if we have allowed the years to slip away, it is better late than never to say to our kids what we need to say to them. We have opportunity. One of the things God intends us to do as parents or as grandparents is to teach our children the truth about their sin and therefore the appropriate remedy, which is fine. Finally, the third thing we see is the importance of God honoring discipline and instruction in the home. What responsibility does a parent have to uphold God's standard of holiness, considering the reality that that child is going to disobey? The answer is God honoring discipline and instruction. What do I mean by discipline and instruction? When I use the word discipline, what I mean by that is good old-fashioned, take them to the woodshed, corporal punishment. Granted, I'm not talking about anything ever abusive, but rather something clearly consequential. Discipline is not discipline if it doesn't plainly impress the painful effects of sin and lawlessness. When I use the word instruction, what I mean by that is something a lot more pleasant than discipline. What I mean by instruction are those wholesome bounce them on your knee at bedtime opportunities, or those sit with them on the edge of their bed moments, or on the end of a pickup truck moments at the tailgate, or the side-by-side talks that we have with kids on the porch swing in order to share with them the lessons they desperately need for us to share with them. But there is an important place for both things, discipline and instruction. First, say a few things about the important place of discipline in the Christian home. The Old Testament, of course, doesn't shy away from this idea of corporal punishment. We're all familiar with the often quoted proverb, to spare the rod is to spoil the child. You know, that saying is actually not in the Bible. Did you know that? That is a misquote. It is an apt adaptation of Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24, which says, he who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him. He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline. In other words, it is a loving thing to spank our children. Why is that a loving thing to do? That may sound like a contradiction, but we don't want them to suffer. Here's how that works. We give them a taste of sin's painful consequences now, so they will want to avoid the eternal portion of sin's tormenting consequences later. Here's what Hebrews has to say about that. if you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them, for they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, that we may share in holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So we discipline our son when he delays getting the cows home at night because we don't want to see him mauled by a bear should he delay a second time. We discipline our daughters when they do the opposite of what we say because we don't want to see them cast into the lake of fire for doing the opposite of what God has to say. I appreciate the advice of Charlotte Mason, who was a respected educator in the 1900s. Here's what she says. She says, to secure this habit of obedience, the mother must exercise great self-restraint, the temptation to use this for convenience. In other words, we're not just giving rules to our kids because that's so easy to do. She must never give a command which she does not intend to see carried out to the full. In other words, parents, we cannot give an instruction unless we are willing to follow up when they do not follow that instruction out. It is worthless, and you risk teaching your children to be worthless when you give them standards to live up to and rules to follow, but no consequences for not carrying them out. Eli was called on the carpet for failing to restrain his sons. Chapter 3, verse 13. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. We see in chapter 2 that Eli actually did try to rebuke his sons. But chapter 3 says that that wasn't good enough, since all that he was doing in rebuking them was giving them words. What was needed was action. What was needed was restraint, even into adulthood. I understand that spanking is only appropriate up to a certain age, maybe. But Eli is told that he should have restrained his adult sons somehow, whatever that looks like. He should have done something more than words. And I would just encourage you to love your child enough. And this does have to be done out of love. If we are disciplining our children out of anger, we have to take a step back and reevaluate our own heart. And what Amy and I find ourselves having to do when one of us is angry is to tag team with the other, pass that on to the other spouse, or to simply take a time out until we regain composure to deal with the issue. But we have to love our children enough to discipline our children. But in addition to discipline, there's an important place for instruction in the Christian home as well. Again, I'm distinguishing discipline and instruction. By discipline, I mean the woodshed. By instruction, I mean those heart-to-heart conversations that happen in the calm moments of the day. By instruction, I mean sitting our children down preventatively and explaining to them what they don't need to do or what they do need to do. Discipline is a reactive practice. Instruction is a proactive practice. The Proverbs talk about this in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Ephesians 6:1 also speaks towards this. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, for this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. One of the things I think that we have lost in our modern culture is the fundamental dynamic that used to exist between parent and child. And in the old days, parents and children spent a lot of time together, from sun up to sundown. Sons would follow their fathers around. Daughters would accompany their mothers. The family trade and family traditions were passed from one generation to the next. Another thing that used to happen in the old days is that houses were often multi-generational. That is to say, grandparents would often live in the same house as their grandchildren. I'm just reminded of what Paul reminds Timothy about regarding the influence of Timothy's grandmother on his rearing. He said to remember your grandmother Lois, who contributed to teaching him the Scriptures. So we don't know what that looked like, but apparently Timothy's grandmother was involved enough in his life to give concentrated time to teach him what the Bible says. Nowadays, it seems parents and grandparents alike try to spend as little time as possible with their kids. I had a conversation with a coworker who was talking about how the school year was getting ready to start again, and she said, "I can't wait. I can't wait to get the kids out of my house and give them to the school." I think that's a sad attitude. Maybe she's so stressed out because she doesn't apply discipline in her home. But that's what we do. We'll hand them off to the school. We'll hand them off to the youth group. We'll hand them off as often as we can to the babysitter. Why? Why do we do that? Because I think we've lost touch with how to parent our own kids, how to train them. What does it mean to train our kids? It means that we are investing the needed one-on-one time to coach, to guide, to instruct them in the sun-up to sundown things they need to know, namely, how to serve the Lord. So it involves them being around us as much as possible, and it involves us being around them as much as possible. For Amy and me, we feel a very deep sense of responsibility to work with our kids as often as we can for as long as we have them. And it's not because we buy into the whole helicopter parenting thing. Have you heard of that? Helicopter parenting, where the parent feels the need to monitor every single thing the child does. I can't let them out of my sight. Well, what if something happens? What if something happens? I'm not endorsing that. I think that's paranoia, and that is actually a failure to do what we're trying to do, and that is to teach them to grow up and to rely on the Lord. But while we've got them, we want to spend as much time as possible with them to instruct them in what they need to know. What that looks like is on occasion I will take one of the boys to work with me, or Amy will often have Hannah in the kitchen with her. We work on projects together outside. I will have the kids tag along with me as often as possible when I have responsibilities here at the church. Maybe you've seen me just walking through the hallway doing one task after another, and I've got the little ducks behind me following along. That's what I'm trying to accomplish there. I think this also involves a lot of bedtime opportunities to talk. At the end of the day, when it's time to reflect on what happened today, or to reflect on what happened this week, we're discussing the things that went right and the things that went wrong, and asking the question what the Lord would teach us regarding that. So, what does that look like specifically? One of the things I think it looks like is that we are teaching our kids. Here's what parents need to be teaching their kids. Here's what grandparents need to be teaching their grandchildren. It is to not make the same mistakes we did. Remember Paul bouncing Laura on his knee, reflecting on the times he messed up however many years ago. We're wanting to sit our children down to do that very thing. I think Eli had a missed opportunity. Eli in the Scripture, not my Eli. I think Eli had a missed opportunity as Samuel came to live with him. All of those nights in the tent, opportunity for conversation. But what happened? Samuel had to learn about Eli's sin from God. Eli never took the time to explain that to him himself. So what we're wanting to pass down to our kids and grandkids is that, like them, we've sinned a time or two ourselves. Not just a time or two, we have sinned countless times. Some of our sins are actually quite recent. Eli's failure happened with gray hair on his head. But we have to own up to our own sin. We have to share the lessons we've learned with our kids so that they try to avoid the same things. The other thing we're trying to teach them is not only to not make the same mistakes we did, what we're trying to teach them is to learn to listen to the Lord for themselves. When Samuel, remember the story, Samuel started hearing from the Lord at night. He's in the tent. He's laying in bed. Eli is in the next room. The Lord starts to talk to Samuel, and Samuel gets up. He defers to Eli. Eli, did you call me? Samuel, yes, Eli? Yes, Eli? No, it wasn't me. Go back to bed. Well, Samuel was hearing from the Lord. Finally, Eli got the picture. Eli realized that it was the Lord speaking to Samuel, and so he says to Samuel to respond back, Lord, here I am. What we don't want to do is to teach our children that somehow they are dependent on us in their relationship with the Lord. We are not their sole connection to God. No, God would speak to them directly. And we want to teach them to listen. Though it's so often to try and teach our kids to defer to us. Listen to us. We can hear the Lord more clearly than you. Well, maybe we can't. Well, Eli did finally get it. And so even though his hair was full of gray hair, or his head was full of gray hair, he finally directed Samuel to do what he needed to do, and that is listen to the Lord. So we have to have a high expectation for our children. We need to acknowledge our own tendency to sin, acknowledge the tendency of our children to sin, and we need to instruct them in the ways of the Lord. Of course, what that means is we need Jesus, because we cannot do that on our own. You might be asking, why are we talking about all of this on homecoming? Well, I'll be honest, one of the reasons is because we have been preaching through a series on the Christian home to ask what the various aspects of the Christian home need to look like in practice. We've talked about what the kitchen should look like, what the living room should look like, what the bedroom should look like. Here we're talking about what the woodshed should look like. So we are continuing in the series, but it's actually well suited for homecoming. Why? Because the responsibility that we have on our shoulder as adults is to take every effort that we can to pass along to the next generation what they need to know. And what they need to know is to be holy as the Lord is holy. Let's pray.